So welcome, Dan. Dan was a guest in the village, Dan Castillo, last week with his family, so he kind of figured out things right and could relax a little bit, but he's teaching this week. So, and he is from, I have to look at this,
Loyola University, Maryland.
Assistant professor of theology. His first time teaching at Holden, and we're thrilled to have him here. So I will give him over to you. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone, and welcome. I think probably just out of habit, let me reintroduce myself or say a couple things. So I am a professor of theology at Loyola University, Maryland. My name is Dan. My work is specifically in liberation theology and environmental ethics, and really where the two converge. So if that sounds like a little abstract, esoteric to you, I mean, really what my work is in thinking about is, what is the relationship between the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor in this world? How are they interrelated? And what does it mean to be Christian living within that context, living in response to those cries? So in a nutshell, that's what I want to explore some with you this week in a few different ways. Let me just say a note about logistics before we kind of dive into the material. I always try and, in my classroom, put up an agenda on the board just to kind of help orient people and give people a sense of where we've been, where we're going, all of that. So it's up there. And so we'll start, well, with the introduction. We'll move quickly into discussion of method and defining terms, and that'll become clear what I mean by that as we move into it. We'll take a break for a minute to reflect on three poems, but I want us to reflect on them together, hold them together, like us reflect together, but also reflect on the three poems, holding the poems together. To start to think about our world and where we are in this world, what our world, what the shape of our world today. And then we'll move into a theological interpretation of Genesis 2 through 4, and if time allows, a kind of quick overview of 7 through 11. Let's do this. And one of the things that I'll do quite frequently, I hope, is ask you to turn to a neighbor, turn to a couple neighbors, and discuss something, respond to a question, think through an idea. So let's start right away. We won't worry quite yet. I will define the terms salvation and especially political ecology for you in a few minutes. But as we move into this session, take a minute just to reflect to yourself, think about yourself. What's the relationship between Christianity or the Christian imagination and the environment? So an ecology. We'll leave the political off for now. What's the relationship between Christianity and the environment? Think about it for 30 seconds and then go ahead and talk it through with a neighbor or two. So what do y'all think? What are some of the things that you've been talking through? There's, of course, with something as abstract and vague and broad as this question, there's certainly no one right answer. I don't know if there's a wrong answer or not. But this is an exercise simply to start seeing where we're at and get us thinking. So what were you all discussing? What were some of the ideas?
Our group said stewardship.
Other ideas, other thoughts.
So the idea of the incarnational reality within Christianity and the rootedness within the gritty reality of the world. Yeah.
Okay. We'll certainly get to that in a robust way on Friday with the session where we turn to think explicitly about Christ.
Biblical folks, most of the narratives are tied to the land. There's a lot closer link with that, but it appears that when Christians started their domination versus dominion, especially over indigenous North Americans, South Americans, we may have lost track of that connection.
Okay, so there's certainly a deep problematic legacy.
A disconnect.
Yeah, and this is another question we could have asked: what's the relationship between Christianity and colonialism and various forms of neocolonialism? And that'll get plugged in there. In fact, we can't separate the two. Other thoughts? A couple more.
We're part of creation and bear responsibility.
So even the idea of creation, right, is not something that science discloses in and of itself, right? But that we're part of.
And that the world is valuable beyond just how it is valuable to our agendas, our use of it. God has given it a value.
So creation has intrinsic worth. So, thank you all. Most of what was raised just now, right? Lynn White would have looked at you 50 years ago, 60 years ago, and said, what? Actually, that's not the Christian message at all. Does anyone know the name Lynn White Jr.? We'll get to it in 1 second. Except for the question of domination, right? Because Lynn White comes around, he's a historian of science. In California, I want to say, is it Berkeley? In California, and in 1967, he writes a short but hugely influential essay entitled "The Historical Roots of Our Ecologic Crisis." And in this essay, he says, the historic roots of the ecological crisis are found in the Judeo-Christian worldview, right? That this worldview is the most anthropocentric religious worldview in the history of the world, right? In world history, in the history of humanity. And so he'll go on to say, what happens is the kind of, the only the human person matters, right? Quite distinct from what was just raised. This kind of worldview comes to shape European Western society, right, in a very fundamental way, so that the rest of creation isn't looked at with intrinsic worth, right, but is viewed increasingly solely in instrumental terms. Creation becomes an instrument to be manipulated to serve the human person. So he makes this kind of historical argument, is this is what's happened? And well, if that becomes the worldview that, with the West, starts to dominate the world, all of a sudden you have a lot of human beings gearing their efforts towards dominating the Earth. And hence we get into the situation that we're in today. That's Lynn White's argument. Obviously, there's lots of ways to push back that were already put on the board. There's something that we should take seriously about his argument historically. I mean, there's all kinds of problems as well. I don't want to get too deep into it. But I do want to ask you to think about one thing. So, if we take Lynn White's kind of assertion at face value and say, okay, Christianity is anthropocentric. And he will say, like, perniciously anthropocentric, right? What from the Christian imagination could Lynn White point to and say, ah, see, this is my evidence, right? Here are things in Scripture, in the Christian tradition, so on and so forth, that can lead us to this conclusion. Go ahead and again, talk to your neighbor for a minute about this. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I do. Anthropocentric.
Thank you so much. Anthropocentric, anthropos, the human, so human-centered. Human-centered worldview. So for Lynn White Jr. in the Judeo-Christian narrative, only like the humans at the center, and really only the human matters. This is assertion. And this leads to a history of humanity progressively dominating the Earth.
Thank you.
Go ahead and take a minute to talk to your neighbor about what might Lynn White point to. To make this clear. All right. So if we're arguing on the side of Lynn White here, if we're prosecuting Christianity on this claim, what are some things we could point to? I'm in the back for a
moment. I would say he would interpret that Judeo-Christians believe that all of creation, including all non-Christian peoples, are at their disposal to use and take as they wish. Trees for, I mean, all the natural resources are in human hands.
Right, so instrumental value, he's going to point to this, and certainly that's actually like a like the undercurrent theme of the essay. And there is a sort of, he doesn't get into, I mean, he makes one like reference to colonialism as part of that, but that's there as well. Other thoughts?
Was or is Lynn White a philosopher or a theologian?
He's a historian of science. A historian of science. So we looked at the way, the history of the development of science and scientific thought.
His view of Christian behavior is salvation is all about afterworld.
Okay.
To state it in really deep theological terms, my grandmother used to say, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good.
The narratives of salvation. What's more anthropocentric than a narrative of salvation that says, well, the human is going to be saved from this world, right?
As a snotty first-row student, I would ask him if science has done any better.
Okay, and that's a fair question. But, I mean, Lynn White would come back and say, well, it's science being kind of directed by its undercurrent Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview. But without going down that path too much further, really, what I'm asking is what kind of symbols, what kind of ideas from the Christian imagination could we point to and say, oh, this can get interpreted in a wrong way, in a problematic way?
Seems to me that Christians didn't say very much about the scarcity of resources until after the Industrial Revolution. There was just an assumption from creation that there's a lot of creation and a lot for us to use, and it was like out of sight, out of mind.
Okay.
And so, naive or ignorant.
Fill the earth and subdue it.
So, the idea of a naive sense of abundance, which gets kind of talked about and pointed today with kind of various prosperity gospel points. You had also brought up domination before, that dominion can be interpreted as domination and fill the world and subdue it, which are part and parcel of the same verse, right? This language is all there. And then what else comes up in those same verses?
Humans created in the image of God, so we have special status.
Mm-hmm. Right. The rest of the world, instrumental value, human beings are imago Dei, the image of God.
I've always wondered whether words like subdue and dominion are accurate interpretations of what was in the Hebrew.
So, that's a really good pair of wondering. I don't want to explore that all the way down, and I think there might be some work done on that and that today. What I will say is subdue, like the word for dominion, radah, it can be interpreted in a way that's pretty mollifying, right? It can mean like dominion with like a shepherd with kavas, the word for subdue means conquer, and it's pretty violent in language. Now, we can get into like, well, what's going on in the world behind the text? What's going on when the author's writing that this actually means something very different than the way it gets interpreted by, say, Francis Bacon and modern science? But what I want to say is, let me say this with regard to what the point you're raising. What gets absorbed in the vocation of take dominion and subdue, right, in this call in Genesis 1, is the vocation in Genesis 2, which is very different, and we'll come to that in a minute, and has a lot to say to how we should interpret Genesis 1, I would argue. Okay? So we'll come in a roundabout way to what is the human vocation.
The idea from Revelation that the old heaven, the old earth will be wiped away, and a new heaven, a new earth will be brought to bear.
So we can tie that into narratives of salvation, right?
But old, it's disposable.
Right. Okay, so let me pause there and say a couple things. First, it strikes me that the In large part, your initial response is, right, when I ask what's the relationship between Christianity and the environment, the Christian imagination, what place does the environment have within the Christian imagination? These positive responses are at least in part due to Lynn White, because Lynn White's critique sent Christian theologians, Christian ethicists, pastors, the people of God, right, back to Scripture, back to Revelation, back to their four sources of revelation to say, wait a second, is this what it says? Or is what's written in red up here all Christianity is? Or do we have nothing positive to say to the pending ecological crisis? And so a lot of work has been done in environmental ethics, in Christian environmental ethics, in Christian ecological theology, which was not a term 50 years ago, to start to think about how Christianity can be retrieved, reinterpreted, understood in a way that orients one towards care for creation. With that said, and I don't want to go all the way down into this rabbit hole, I would say a lot of the work in Christian environmental ethics, some of the work in Christian environmental ethics and in eco-theology, ecological theology, has been problematic, some of the responses. And it's been in this way, or at least one of the problematic kind of ways, that and it comes to the question of salvation, right? Well, what's more, we just said, what's more anthropocentric than salvation from this world for humans, the human soul, the end of the world, right? The old things all passing away. And so in response to Lynn White, a lot of Christian eco-theology, and maybe even could use like quotes here as far as Christian, has tended to back away from discourse on salvation, discourse on soteriology, the theology of salvation is soteriology, and say, well, Christianity, we can talk about terms like the cosmos and the cosmic Christ or God as creator, but salvation starts to get, the discourse, the narrative, the symbols of salvation have become, can get marginalized and sometimes fall right off the map in this discourse. Which is problematic because what's the central mystery of the Christian faith? It's the mystery of salvation. So if we can't locate care for creation, concern for creation there, are we really locating ecological environmental concern at the heart of Christianity, in Christianity? Right? If I say, oh, I love nature with my hand, not with my heart, do I really love nature? Do I really care for creation? Or is it just kind of an appendage which maybe is important, I mean, certainly can be important, but is not essential to what it means to be Christian? And so really what I want to explore, right, is how we can locate concern for the cry of the earth in its relation to the cry of the poor at the heart of the Christian story, in understanding in relation to the mystery of salvation. Let me say one more thing here. And this can be maybe, you know, a discussion for coffee later on. But the idea that anthropocentrism is wholly bad, I find problematic, right? In this sense. If we're saying anthropocentrism in the sense that only the human matters, that's deeply, deeply, deeply problematic. If we're going to say anthropocentrism in the sense of human beings are moral agents who bear have to bear responsibility in this world, well, that's, I would say we need that. And in fact, you can't evade that. The great environmental ethicist, says there's two ways of understanding anthropocentrism, right? One, only humans matter. That's deeply problematic. We should question and interrogate it, really dismiss it, reject it. The other way is that human beings are moral agents who have to take responsibility, and that's an ineluctable truth, Rasmussen says. Because even if we want to say, you know what, we should take our hands off the earth, we shouldn't do anything, shouldn't touch it, that's a moral choice. That's the human making a choice. So in one sense, we're never going to get away from that. Okay, you can ignore this. This was just the only like clear image I could find of this picture. Let me give you a little bit of context because the whole thing doesn't come through all the way. This is a crucifix carved into a cedar in Lebanon. To the cedar tree in Lebanon. Go ahead and take a minute and talk to your neighbor. Just reflect on kind of what this symbol suggests to you. How does it move you? Again, there's no clear answer. So what strikes you here? Were you going to ask a question before?
Can I ask a quick question? Are you changing definitions of salvation?
Yeah, well, I'm going to give us a working definition in a few minutes. Yeah, we're coming to that. So what strikes you here? What were some of the things you talked about?
Pain and suffering.
I'm struck by the sort of the image of sin having come into the world through a problematic interaction of a tree and a person, mm-hmm. and salvation entering the world through a less problematic interaction between a tree and a person and sort of all together.
Or even a more troubling problematic interaction between a tree and a person, but a saving interaction.
Right. So there's something about the relationship between humans and nature that is both problematic in a fall sort of way and salvific in a crucifix.
Yeah, absolutely. So we'll start talking about this.
For me, it's Christ is not on the cross. He is. It's all in one piece. Mm-hmm. He is there and he is the cross.
I think it's Paul that says, it refers to the cross as the wisdom of God, which refers to the tree of life in Scripture. I'm jumping ahead now, but it's good to start to like make some of these connections. I think yes, please.
I can't get over the fact that tree is dead and the one behind it is alive.
And what ultimately, theologically, would we say leads to the cross, leads to the crucifix?
Sin.
That's worth thinking about in relation to that image. So all of you have performed admirably the aphorism that I'm going to put on the board in a second from Paul Ricoeur, right? Who's a major philosopher of language, a philosopher of many different things, and religious philosopher in the 20th century. And one of his best-known aphorisms is, the symbol gives rise to thought. The symbol gives rise to thought. And so when we're thinking about salvation, when we're thinking about what salvation means, what we have to do is go back and look at the Christian symbols that mediate, that tell us the story of salvation, that help us to think about salvation. And we have to think about them in perhaps different ways than we're used to thinking. Does that all make sense? And of course, I think I just alluded to this, but if the symbol gives rise to thought and symbols communicate salvation and what salvation means to us, in Scripture, more often than not, those symbols are communicated also as narrative. They're communicated within narrative form. Right? So we need to look at the story of salvation. So let me say it this way. Interpreting the symbols of Christian revelation in a political ecological sense will also lead us to interpret the narratives of salvation history in a similar way. Again, that's what I want to invite us to start to do and continue to do throughout the week. Okay, there's one more. So we're still here in discussion of method defining terms, and we're going to pretty soon come to Scripture itself, right? We'll stop sharpening the knife and we'll start cutting. It's actually like a famous theologian said that. But I want to first say one word about theology, the discipline of theology, because right, what we're doing here is theological interpretation, and then define salvation and political ecology. So we're almost there. I want to give you two definitions of theology. The first, or one definition, one I'll paraphrase, is from Gustavo Gutierrez, who is often referred to as the father of liberation theology, one of the more important theological figures of the 20th century, certainly the later 20th century. And he defines theology as this: critical reflection on Christian praxis. XN is my abbreviation for Christian. On Christian praxis in light of the Word of God. So here's what this adds to the discussion, right? If the symbol gives rise to thought, helps us to think, Gutierrez would say it should never be in the abstract, right? Maybe it can start in the abstract, but it has to come back down to the concrete. It should never be divorced from the concrete, from our reality. So we need to think critically in light of the Word of God, in light of our sources of revelation, on Christian praxis, how we are living in this world. Praxis is how we're thoughtfully, self-aware, living in this world. So the work of theology is to ask, how ought we live in this world in light of the Word of God? And if this comes from Gutierrez, the other emerges at the same time in the United States, hugely important figure in liberationist discourse in the West, is James Cone. Right? And he's the, you say, the father of black liberation theology in the United States. And Cone, in a way that is consonant with what Gutierrez is saying here, says the theologian must be an exegete, right? An interpreter in two senses. They need to, on the one hand, interpret Scripture, interpret Revelation, and on the other hand, they have to be an exegete of the world. We have to understand what's going on in our world in order to understand how we ought to respond to it, to live appropriately to that. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, that will be the task that we'll continue to move forward. So we will do two things kind of throughout the week, and obviously if this is the only session that you're at, we'll do two things today. You're not on the hook, okay? We will look at, we will interrogate the Word of God, wrestle with Scripture, think about the symbols today in Genesis 2 through 4, and we'll start to think about the character of our world that we're living in political ecological terms. Let's get to that. So before we pause for our poetry break, last two terms. Salvation and political ecology. We can define, and again, this will be kind of a working definition that we can, you know, that can be pushed back on, we can discuss. Let's define salvation as liberation from sin and the restoration of communion. And we'll leave communion with what? Ambiguous. We'll fill that in as we move forward. So salvation is liberation from sin, because salvation is salvation from sin, right? Fundamentally. And the restoration of communion.
You're happy to keep communion ambiguous, but what about sin? Surely that's a term that needs to be
Well, we
find.
We can, so we're going to come to that in the next session. We'll start to work to define what sin is.
Okay.
And then political ecology. Okay. It is getting warm in here. I'll open these up and when I hand out the poems in a minute. We'll define political ecology as the way in which the human person or human beings, the ways that human beings exercise their agency, their power in the world to order, to organize the oikos. I'll say more.
Could you define that?
Yeah, absolutely. The oikos, so I've left it in the Greek intentionally. Oikos means household, or it means home. And the reason I want to leave it in the Greek is to have you immediately think to two words in English that are derived from oikos. Ecology and economics, economy. And they can't be separated. So the way in which human beings exercise their power in the world to shape our oikos, our household, be it in ecological terms, be it in economic, socio-economic terms, we can't separate those. And guess what? If we're going to say human beings are both braced and sinful, then sin plays a way in which that house is being ordered, organized. Maybe braced. Okay, why don't you talk to your neighbor for a second, just see if you have any questions, any thoughts, anything you want me to clarify before we start to change directions for a minute. So just take 30 seconds, talk to your neighbor.
No, turn up.
All right, so any questions, any thoughts? Before we get to the poems, everyone feels like they have their feet, the ground underneath their feet still?
No.
Like we're oriented? You never got instrumental? So when we talk about, instrumental value, it's the idea, you can think about it in opposition to intrinsic value. So if I have intrinsic value, just as I am, I have worth that should be honored, reverenced, like recognized. If something has instrumental value, it's only what can this thing do for me? How can I manipulate it to serve my own desires? Okay.
Thank you.
So what I would like to do now, so we got our poetry break, right? And we will spend a fair amount of time, or I'll spend a fair amount of time in the next session really getting into like the history of colonial extraction, the production of racism that's tied to that, the anti-black racism, and how this really is, I would argue, at the roots of the planetary emergency today. But before we get to that kind of hard-nosed empirical data or kind of following a historical trajectory, I want to start to approach like what our situation is today in more, like, well, through poetry, right? Through these poems. And again, as I said, I want us to hold these poems together. So we've got to read them one at a time, but think about the tension between them or what they say that complements one another. Does that make sense? All right, so we'll take a few minutes now just to talk through think through these poems. And actually, let's do it this way. Could someone read the first one aloud? From Wendell Berry?
Terrors are to come. The earth is poisoned with narrow lives. I think of you. What you will live through or perish by eats at my heart. What have I done? I need better answers than there are. the pain of coming to see what was done in blindness, loving what I cannot save, nor your eyes turning toward me, can I wish your lives unmade through the pain of them is, though the pain of them is on me.
And the title here is very important, right? To my children, fearing for them. Would you read the second line?
Divorces. Our system is one of detachment, to keep silenced people from asking questions, to keep the judged from judging, to keep solitary people from joining together, and the soul of putting together its pieces.
But we have only begun to love the earth. We have only begun to imagine the fullness of life. How could we tire of hope so much as in the bud? How can desire fail? We have only begun to imagine justice and mercy, only begun to envision how it might be to live as siblings with beast and flower, not as oppressors. Surely our river cannot already be hastening into the sea of non-being. Surely it cannot drag in the silt all that is innocent. Not yet. Not yet. There is too much broken that must be mended, too much hurt we have done to each other that cannot yet be forgiven. We have only begun to know the power that is in us if we could join our solitudes in the communion of struggle. So much is unfolding that must complete its gesture. So much is in the body.
So again, take a few minutes to talk to your neighbor. What might, let me say this, it's commonplace now among scholars to acknowledge we're in the midst of a planetary emergency. A complex planetary emergency that we haven't really defined yet. But based on your own sense, on your own study, on what you've experienced, be it in the news or personally, bring that to these poems. And then think also about, well, what might it mean to be Christian to live within that space? Okay. So, we're going to move pretty soon now into looking at Genesis 2 through 4. We'll move into Genesis 2 through 4 and the symbols there that I want to raise up and how they shape the narrative. But before we do that, just a few brief thoughts on what strikes you about these poems, if anyone would like to share.
Well, for me, poetry speaks to the heart.
Speaks to the heart.
The third one seems to have hope, possibility.
The one on divorces, first, it's just one sentence, which poetically is beautifully written that way. But we're not a poetry class, I know. But it discusses things far beyond just ecology. I mean, it discusses the systemic issues that play against us.
Which is, the system is the oikos.
Mm-hmm. Right. Going back to the beginners, toward the end, you know, I've always found myself thinking, gosh, this challenge of the climate change, what can one person do? And, you know, I feel limited. But this points out, we have only begun to know the power that is in us if we would join our solitudes, our single life, in the communion of struggle. I thought that was real powerful.
It's beautiful.
To realize that,
it's beautiful.
You know.
And notice what Galeano says in the what is our system? Divorce is to keep solitary people from joining together.
Mm-hmm.
Just remind us of the definition of salvation, because the word communion was in there.
Liberation from sin and the restoration of communion.
And so if sin is understood as separateness, then there's a resonance in terms of, you know, what the systemic detachments that divorces is speaking of, and the salvific hope of the Levitov poem.
So let me use this to segue into a reading of Genesis 2 through 4, because this will get us quickly enough into clarifying sin and then clarifying salvation, okay, as it was defined. I would argue, so Genesis, you know, scripture scholars will say Genesis 2 through 4, or 2, 4, 4 through the rest of it, is written by a different author than the first Genesis account, right? Which was the first one is generally known as the priestly account. The Yahwist's account is, well, the second account is the Yahwist account of creation, which encompasses the fall as well, and the narrative of Cain and Abel. I would suggest to you, here's our point of departure, right? That fundamental to the Yahwist worldview is this. God creates the human being to be in intimate communion with God, neighbor, and earth. Threefold relationship. God creates the human being to be in intimate relationship, loving relationship with God, neighbor, and earth. And we, in fact, see this. This is communicated in a few different ways. Let's start off, if we can open to Genesis 2. We're going to read a couple verses here. If someone would read Genesis 2, verses 7 through 9. There's different translations, but whatever translation you have, go ahead and belt it out for us.
Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Thank you. There's a few points I want to kind of raise up here with just this verse, these two verses. First, what I will call the human person, and I follow for the scribbles, asexual understanding or hermaphroditic understanding of the human person here, pre-creation of Eve, we just have like the soily one. And this actually, my comment, just gets us to the one of the points I want to raise. That the translation we just read says that God forms the human from the dust of the earth. What's another translation that you often hear?
Mud.
Clay, soil. The Hebrew word is adama. Right? So the naming of the human is actually emphasizing how closely related the human person is to the soil. Adam, adama. We have this in the English language still today. Human and humus.
Or earth and earthling.
Earth and earthling. Another point that bears raising here that we didn't read, but what else comes from the soil? What else has God formed from the soil? All the living creatures. Maybe not the sea creatures, but that's a different
trees.
But the animals, the trees, right? So if we can say, hey, look, the human person is intimately related to the soil. By this, it's a half a step, if even that, say. And also, the human person is intimately related to all that comes from the soil. We also have, right, in the center of the garden, the tree of life. And there's, this is the Hebrew of this, is notoriously kind of difficult to get at. It's like they're, all the texts are what they say is corrupted. So exactly what this line says between the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is highly ambiguous. But that actually leads to some really interesting theological interpretations as, like in the patristic era, as kind of theologians start turning back to scripture to say, what's going on here? Here's one that I'm partial to, right? There's a reading of the what we can call the geoethical terrain of the garden, where what we find at the center is the tree of life, which is a symbolic of God's wisdom, symbolic of Christ. So at the center of the garden is Christ. God's wisdom has organized the space. Right? The world conforms to God's desires for the world. And right next to it, deceivingly close looking like wisdom, is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'll come to that in a minute. Okay. Here is, for me, the key verse of Genesis 2, though. Maybe probably Genesis. Would someone read Genesis 2:15? Because here is, we said before, what is subdue, what is dominion, what... Again, we're not going to go down that road, but there's a different vocation here, and the terms mean something very different than whatever Kavas and Radam. Would someone read Genesis 2:15?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to fill it and keep it.
To fill it and keep it?
Till it.
Thank you. Okay, I had Genesis 1 still in my head. Thank you very much. This, I would call, symbolically, the vocation of gardener that God gives to humanity. God's created the human person out of the soil in intimate relation with the soil, intimate relation with God, right? They're walking naked in the evening in the cool of the breeze together. They're in intimate relation with one another. When Eve comes on the scene, it's the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, is an expression of deepest intimacy. Right? So, this all, in a sense, and the world is organized in accordance with God's wisdom. And now what does God call humanity to do? To till and observe. There's different translations of this. Till and protect the garden, the soil and all that comes from the soil. And now watch. The soil and all that comes from the soil. This is the symbolic vocation of gardener. And the words here, so what gets translated as till is the Hebrew avad, which can also be translated cultivate. And for me, most tellingly, though the professional scripture scholar here, we can make this later on, the most telling is it can be translated, and it gets translated most often in Scripture as to serve. Shamar, likewise, can be translated as to protect, to observe, to care, or to observe, to preserve. So in accordance with God's wisdom, God creates humanity to be in intimate communion with God, neighbor, and earth, and to maintain those bonds of communion through service and care. Mm-hmm. Right? Through, again, symbolically, a posture of service and care. Well, sin breaks those bonds, ruptures that communion, right? I mean, this is just standard theological understanding, but what we've emphasized here is this was always constitutive of what it meant to be human and what it meant to live responsibly before God. Before we go down that road, though, I would argue, as a systematician, right, as a systematic theologian, there's an, and I'll use fancy language here, there's an implicit imago Dei anthropology in Genesis 2, an implicit understanding of the human person created in the image of God found in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, right, we're told the human person is created in the image and likeness of God. Here we're told God says to the human, inhabit the vocation of gardener. Who's the first gardener? Who's the one who plants the garden, who makes everything spring forth and fruit? So, in fact, love of God, well, let's say it this way. What we find in Genesis 2 is that love of God is expressed through love of neighbor and love of earth, with the latter two loves as closely related as Adam is to Adam. Love of God is expressed through love of neighbor and love of earth, with the latter two as closely related as Adam is to Adam. And what is more, in responding to those three loves, we're in fact imaging God most fully. We're inhabiting the imago. It happens way too often, and it hurts so bad. I want to say a couple things about Genesis 3, but I want to spend most of our time with Genesis 4, actually, because there's some really interesting things that go on there symbolically. So what I will say is this about Genesis 3. Right away, Eve comes and meets the serpent, right, who is described as cunning, the most cunning of animals. And there's something really interesting about that, that we can make a connection in, for your information, the scripture scholar William Brown, in his book Ethos of the Cosmos, draws out this connection really, really well. The cunningness of the serpent can be read as being relating the serpent to the shrewdness of Pharaoh that we see in the first chapter. So the shrewdness, they're different Hebrew words, but there's enough of a similar family resemblance to say, the knowledge that the serpent is going to offer approximates, it's not the wisdom of God, it's the quote-unquote wisdom of Pharaoh, the shrewdness of Pharaoh. And then notice when Eve there looks at the tree, she sees it now. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is at the center of the garden, we're told. So maybe humanity's desire has kind of started to warp just a little bit within the logic of this, that we're now calling good evil and evil good. So now the wisdom of God starts to get marginalized from the way in which our world is being organized. And something else, something that resembles Pharaoh's shrewdness, starts to look really appealing. And in fact, humanity internalizes this.
Mm. Well, it became more appealing even before the serpent.
Well, yeah, so this is the interesting. Well, I mean, the serpent, yeah, I believe, yeah, introduces the tree to the tree. So here is... Oh, there's going to be one more thing I said about this. We can think of sin, then, in terms of shrewdness, in terms of Pharaoh and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, at least in this story. We can relate it back to the vocation, to 2:15. What does God call humanity to do? Serve and care for the soil and all that comes from the soil. Protect it. And what does humanity say in internalizing this fruit? I will not serve. I will be exalted, others will serve me, here's where the language of domination is appropriate, but it's always in terms of sin.
Serpent is still a creature.
Serpent is a creature.
I mean, so it's Adama too, oh God. Just.
And so this can raise the surd that is evil in the world. I don't want to go all the way down. Like, so I want us to think about the character of sin, not issues with original sin, which is a naughty thing to get into. Right? But yeah, so I mean, I guess one question could be, can the serpent be redeemed? Pharaoh's a creature too.
Maybe this is getting, I'm very informed by what you've just said, and I like it very much.
Sure.
But a basic understanding that I've always had is that human society, the evolution of human society, was in unity with the earth as long as we were hunters and gatherers, you know, the hunter-gatherer versus the farmer. And so no matter how you use your words there, still that's writing about the farming culture, which is what many people would say have removed us from the possibility of sustainability.
Sure. So thanks for bringing up that point.
I'm wondering how that fits in here.
There is, what I would say is this, and you know, there is the dance that has to be done. That in thinking of the gardener symbolically, it is not, I don't want to identify the gardener with agrarian lifestyle, right? That might be what the author's trying to do. I'm not overly concerned with that. I want to suggest that what it means to be gardener is to serve and care for the soil and all that comes from the soil. Now, what that looks like in our, and then think about what does that look like in our own context today. If we go back to hunter-gatherer lifestyle, 7.5 billion people will die. That, you know, like to put it kind of in dramatic terms. So that I want to avoid that. So like what we have to think then with, I'm just jumping into the worlds of the text here, but maybe you weren't at that session. So we have to think about what this text can say to our context today, right? So what does it mean to be gardener? It may very well be that we have to figure a way back to hunter-gatherer in some way, shape, or form, but that would be a long, circuitous path.
So we're just laying aside that question.
Right. So,
that's fine with me.
But thank you for the question. It's a really important one to acknowledge. Okay, what I want to do is, if Genesis... Well, let me say this. Sin then, right, if we're created in the image of God as gardener, sin disorders this, wounds our ability to love, our capacity to love, wounds our communion, and we see this, in fact, in the way that Genesis 3 plays out, right? Enmity is introduced between generations, between Eve and Adam. The human person flees from God, hides from God, they clothe each other to hide their shame, and the ground is now going to rebel because of human sin. Right? So there's this threefold tension, threefold loss. I'd like to pay more attention, though, to Genesis 4 for a couple reasons. So if you all will turn to that. And it's worth noting, as you're turning to it, that maybe the last kind of thing that we see in Genesis 3 is actually a symbol of hope. That God sews clothes for them in a way that is now saying, you know what? In a world where the shrewd knowledge hasn't been introduced, you can't walk around symbolically naked anymore. You can't be wholly vulnerable to one another. So the clothing here becomes an act of protection on God's part. So God remains gardener even in the midst of sickness.
But something had to die to make those clothes.
It's now we're working in a fallen world. And that is part of the loss. There's never going to be any pure inhabiting of gardener now. maybe even for God, at least the way God appears in some of these narratives.
A quick jump back to the serpent. Moving from serpent to Pharaoh, how much further a jump is that from Pharaoh to empire?
Not far jump at all. It's the logic that... So we can jump, like, there's symbolic connections between Pharaoh and the story of Babel, right? In fact, I'll mention this tonight at Vespers, between the mortar and brick that the builders at Babel use. So we can think of Pharaoh in terms of, and like, we could read it as empire, right? As a way of order, disordered imperial way of ordering the oikos. Would someone read the, maybe a few verses, but I hadn't planned this out, as far as, I'd like to read out loud the Cain and Abel narrative. So, someone feels inspired to read the whole thing, go ahead, actually, the verses. Someone wants to start.
Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel for his part brought the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Read one more verse, please.
Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and named it Enoch after his son Enoch.
Thank you. Perfect. Okay. I'm cognizant of the time, so I don't want to keep you over, but I want to raise a few points here that are going to be really, that are really illuminative. First, it's worth knowing both of their names. Well, the meaning of both of their names. Cain can be interpreted in any number of ways. There's one that I want to surface here. It can mean spear, and it can mean metalwork. Abel's name means vapor or nothingness. And then there's one more important thing. Note what they're doing at the beginning of this story. Cain is a tiller of the soil, and Abel is a shamar, a keeper of sheep. So what we have in this new generation is, again, another sign of hope. Sin has wounded things. Everything's not, it's not how it should be. But look, humanity is still responding positively to the vocation of abiding and shamaring the soil and all that comes from the soil. Hopeful start. And then, damn, do things fall apart. Right? Because now we see Cain kill his brother and flee God and flee the soil and go off and build a city. So the fall in Genesis 3 becomes much farther fall in Genesis 4. There's a few things here. The understanding of Abel as nothingness, Gustavo Gutierrez and a number of other scholars will say the reason that God prefers Abel here, because there's no reason given, is in fact because in society, Abel is regarded as the one of no account. So what we see here is God's preferential option for the poor emerging in this context. And Cain, the one who, right, will not serve, who at least has that firstborn mentality of, I'm going to be exalted, can't handle it. And so, kills his brother. Flees God, flees the city. There's something really interesting about Cain's name, to my mind, at least the interpretation that I put up. Notice, at the beginning of this story, Cain is tilling the soil. Ostensibly, he has the tools of the gardener. Right? Perhaps he has a plowshare and a pruning hook. This story can be read as narrating the undoing, well, the antithesis of Isaiah's vision of salvation, Isaiah's vision of peace. Right? Cain, the metal worker, has taken the tools of the gardener and beaten them into the sword and spear of domination. The tools of I will serve and beaten them into the weapons of I will not serve, I will be exalted. So every type should have a countertype. And, you know, we can talk about the ambiguities between these. But if we want to say to image God is to be symbolically that of gardener, inhabit the role of gardener, what we see here is antithetical to God is the work of the city builder. And I will say, and with my students, I jump up and down like 10 times with both of these things. I'm not talking about an urban planner. When I say city, I don't mean urban space. Right? What I mean is closer to what Augustine means with kiwis, right? With cities. Civilization. So when we think of city, we're thinking of what Galliano in the poem refers to as our system, what Augustine would understand as civilization, what we could call the way in which humanity has organized its political ecology, its oikos. And what this story is telling us, what I'm suggesting the story is telling us, is that our oikos perhaps isn't wholly fallen, but it's fallen. And the way in which human beings have organized it to respond to the earth, to neighbor, and to God, is disfigured. And requires transformation, requires healing, requires restoration. And so if we're to confront the realities of sin in history, to look at the way that that has shaped not only relation between God and neighbor, but the earth as well. What we will do, what I will do tomorrow evening, is look more in depth at some of the historical trajectory that has brought us to our contemporary planetary emergency, some of the dimensions of that emergency, and then continue the story of salvation history by looking at a few short passages from Exodus, like the manna narratives and the very beginning, which we've already started to reference this. So thank you all so much for your participation and for your thoughts. I really appreciate it, really enjoyed it. And I'll look forward to seeing you around.